Well, we are resuming our study of some of the soul-killing devices or strategies of Satan, our adversary. We're looking at the book written by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, an old book, and we're using it as a guide. We're not hitting everything. We've skipped over a number of things to get to the point where we're going to be today. But as we think about the fact that we have an enemy, we're reminded in the scriptures that we need to know that this enemy is in fact our adversary and that he has devices and schemes against us. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So to know his devices is a significant part of not having Satan take advantage of us. So that's what we're doing. We're studying some of his devices, and we're looking at some of the biblical remedies against these devices of Satan. And we spent the last four lessons looking at the several devices that Satan has to draw the soul to sin, to entice us, to entrap us. And all of those we saw were rooted in deception. For example, presenting the bait and hiding the hook. Satan presents the bait and he hides the hook. He tempts us to make light of sin as if sin were just a small thing. He persuades us that repentance is an easy work. We ought not to worry about it. You can just sin and you can repent. It's an easy thing, so just go on sinning. Those are some of the devices. Well, this morning we move on to the next section, the third section in Brooks's work, where he begins to look at Satan's devices, and these are his words, to keep souls from holy duties, to hinder souls in holy services, and to keep them off from religious performances. And as a supporting text, he gives Zechariah 3:1, where we read this, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan, the adversary, the opponent, standing at his right hand to oppose him, to be an adversary to him. So here we have Joshua, the high priest, and Satan, the opponent, standing there to oppose him. So he gives this as sort of a supporting text. We see Satan trying to hinder Joshua in his holy service, in his priesthood. Now, what sorts of things might Brooks have in mind? He gives us this list, keeping us from holy duties and from holy services and from religious performances. So what sorts of things would fall under this category? These categories, which really have a lot of overlap, don't they? So what might Brooks have in mind here that Satan is going to try to keep us from? Church? Yeah, gathering with God's people, that's a holy duty. It's commanded in God's word. We're not to neglect it. We're to gather. We're to worship. And in particular, on the Lord's Day. And that's also, that would fall under the category, he says here, of religious performances. But what else would fall under this? Prayer. Brian? Regular intake of the word, day by day. Meditating on God's word. What else? Fellowship, communion of the saints, gathering together. Anything else? Acts of mercy, holy duties. Meditation, discipling. There's a lot of things that fall under this. He's saying Satan will try to keep us from these things. I just distilling this myself, I found this helpful, and maybe this was on my mind because I last preached on 1 Timothy 6. But what he's saying in a word, I think, is that Satan will try to hinder us from pursuing godliness. He wants to keep us from pursuing godliness, from pursuing the Lord, from pursuing the ways of righteousness, from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's all sorts of biblical ways that we could put this. Satan has his strategies to keep us from this. And Brooks is going to give 8 devices and then several remedies for each of these devices. This spans 40 pages in my copy at least. And I'll just say this. I had said last time we would spend probably one lesson in this section. After beginning to study it more in depth, we may spend more. We'll see. We're really just going to look at the first device here. The first device. And he spends a disproportionate amount of time on the first device. He even says that himself. He says, I've spent more time on the remedies that may help us against this dangerous device of Satan, the first one of these devices, because he does usually more hurt to the souls of men by this device than he does by all other devices. So let's turn to this device and then look at some of the remedies. And here is the device. In Brooks' words, he says that Satan will try to hinder us from pursuing godliness by presenting the world in such a dress and in such a garb to the soul as to ensnare the soul and to win upon the affection of the soul. Let me read that again. Satan presents the world in such a dress and in such a garb as to ensnare the soul and to win upon the affection of the soul. So he entices us to set our mind upon worldly things. He wants us to fix our minds upon things that are here below rather than things above, as we are commanded to do, to set our minds upon things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We read that in Colossians chapter 3. So Satan is going to tempt us to redirect our gaze. If he can get us to pursue worldliness, that's one of the great strategies that he has to keep us from pursuing godliness. So he's going to do this, and this is a phrase that Brooks uses often. He's going to do this by setting the world before us, quote, in all its beauty and bravery. Brooks really likes alliteration. Beauty and bravery. Bravery here means finery or fine clothes. It's an older meaning of the word, I believe. Beauty and bravery. We could say that the devil will try to present the world to us in all of its beauty and splendor. He's going to present the world to us as something that is beautiful. He's going to present it to us, we could say, in all of its glitter and all of its pomp and splendor so that we might be attracted to it and fix our eyes upon it. And even that he would draw us to have an inordinate love for the world and the things of this world. 1 John 2:15. Brooks says vividly that Satan throws out his golden ball. This is a ball and he throws it out. He throws out this golden ball and there it is rolling and we're inclined to chase after it. And he says even to the destruction of our souls. That's the picture here. Let me read again from a portion of 1 Timothy 6, because worldly thoughts and desires are such a great hindrance to godliness. And in 1 Timothy 6, as we saw last time I was preaching, godliness with contentment is great gain. This is in the context of those who were supposing that godliness was a means of gain in this life. Greedy men who had a form of godliness but denied its power. So Paul is speaking about these things, and he goes on to say, this is 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's ruin, eternal ruin. Then he says in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So you see, that's that we're seeing here is somebody who has given in to this device of Satan. They've strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he contrasts this. And this is why I say that this is directly, worldliness and greed in the pursuit of riches in this life are in contrast and opposed to the pursuit of godliness. Because immediately he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Flee these things, pursue other things. Well, let's begin to look at the remedies against this dangerous device of Satan. Satan will tempt us to pursue the world rather than godliness. And how can we guard ourselves against this device? Well, there's several lines of biblical thought that Brooks gives us. And that's essentially what these remedies are. Just ways that we need to be thinking along biblical lines in this fight that we're in. In the first three remedies, Brooks says that we should dwell upon certain things. Dwell upon them. That's the language of meditation. Set your minds upon three things. Dwell upon these truths regarding earthly riches, things below, worldly good. And we must not let ourselves be deceived by appearances. He's saying it's going to appear one way as we look upon the things of this world, as we look upon the riches and the pleasures of this world. Don't be deceived, but dwell upon what we know to be true, both from our experience and from the scriptures. So we meditate upon things. So there's three things he says we need to dwell upon about the things of this world. The first thing, and these are the first three devices, the first thing is the impotency or the powerlessness and the weakness of things here below and of earthly riches. Impotency. And then he goes on to say, also dwell upon the vanity or the emptiness of earthly riches. And then the third thing he says we need to dwell on is the uncertainty of these things. The uncertainty, the mutability, the changeableness of all things under the sun. So let's look at those things. First, he says, let's dwell upon the impotency, the powerlessness, and the weakness of all things below. He says, they are not able to secure you from the least evil. We know this. So the rich and the powerful, those who have the smile of the world, those who have the things of this life that people chase after, we know that death comes to them just as it does to the poor and needy. We know that no amount of money, no amount of status, no amount of comfort in this life can keep you from the miseries of this life in a fallen world. That's what he's getting at when he says that these things here below are powerless. Now, yes, if you have a lot of money and if you know the right people, you can get the best medical attention in the world. But that still will not keep cancer at bay, for example. And there's some cancers we simply can't fight. So it's just recognizing what we know to be true, that rich and poor alike face trouble and miseries in this life. These things below are powerless and weak. Brooks puts it in his usual vivid way. He says, the crown of gold cannot cure the headache, nor the velvet slipper ease the gout. So he says, dwell upon these realities when you're tempted to trust in worldly things. The second thing, he says, dwell upon the vanity of all worldly things, of all worldly good. Dwell upon the emptiness. The best that this world has to offer is ultimately empty. It's vain. Now, where might we turn in the scriptures for this truth? Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the preacher there, I believe Solomon. The preacher there, his message, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He launches into that just at the beginning, and that's essentially his message that he's preaching. Let's consider that. You can turn to Ecclesiastes if you like, or you can just listen. It's a vital lesson that we have here. I'm going to read from chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Here's a man who had it all. He had attained everything and more that anybody could possibly want in this life. Power, riches, pleasure. He had success. His resume was impressive. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth or with gladness. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely, this also was vanity. He had a lot of pleasure, and he said, you know what? I found out it was empty. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great at all these building projects. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. He had people waiting on him hand and foot. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. He's saying, I was rich and I was the richest man. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked, he says, I stepped back at everything you could possibly want. I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity. It was empty and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Well, when I was 18 or 19, the Lord used Ecclesiastes in a powerful way in my own life. I had really just begun to read the scriptures. I was already a believer. I was a senior in high school going into college. And I was ambitious. And I was easily lured away by the things of this world. And as I read Ecclesiastes, the Lord did something in my soul. I found the message of Ecclesiastes strangely encouraging. It was resonating with my soul in what I was finding out to be true. As I was seeking things of this life, easily drawn away by the thoughts of success, thinking about career, what am I going to do? What sorts of things am I going to have and enjoy in this life? I was finding that those things were not satisfying. Whatever taste of them I had, I was learning that they weren't satisfying, and this message was resonating with my soul and saying, yes, that's right, they're not satisfying. And only God ultimately can satisfy the human heart. And so when I read the words of the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanities, the Lord was saying, gain the whole world and you'll find that it's empty. Fulfill all of your dreams, get everything you could possibly want, and it's just grasping for the wind. Ultimately, there's no profit under the sun. This was beautiful, it was liberating, it was thrilling to my soul, because it was confirming that if you're not pursuing God and the things of this heaven, whatever you get in this life, it's vanity and grasping after the wind. There is something worth grasping and worth seeking, and that is the Lord and those treasures in heaven, which are not vanity. It's not grasping for the wind, but it's laying hold on eternal life. So this message in Ecclesiastes was so encouraging. On the surface, it looks depressing, but it's liberating and it's encouraging. So Brooks says this, he says, let your souls dwell upon the vanity of all things here below. Dwell on them, he says, till your hearts are so thoroughly convinced and persuaded of the vanity of them as to trample upon them and make them a footstool for Christ to get up and ride in holy triumph in your hearts. So dwell upon the impotency, the weakness, but also the vanity of things here below. And the third thing he says, dwell much upon the uncertainty, the mutability, and the inconstancy of all things under the sun. The uncertainty, the mutability or the changeableness, and the inconstancy of all things under the sun. The things of this life are neither solid or steady or certain. They're not only able to change, mutable, changeable, but they do change. They're uncertain. They're fluctuating. They're inconstant. They're unstable. And again, we know it from Scripture. We know the uncertainty of riches from our life and from Scripture. Let me just give you a few scriptures. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? This is in Proverbs. Will you look upon that which is not, that which is vain and empty? Then he says, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. That's Proverbs 23:5. And then our Lord says this in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He's saying there's people that put their hope in these treasures that could be gone overnight, that could be swiped away by a single thief and eaten up by moths and rust and water and fire and whatever can destroy the things that we have in this life. He says, look to the things that can't be destroyed by the things of this life. And then 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain riches, but in the living God. And that's the key. These things here below, because of their uncertainty, because of their mutability, they are not worthy of our trust. He says, don't trust in these things, but trust in God, who alone is certain. God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Trust in him. Rest your soul upon him. Dwell upon the living God and who he is. Now, I'm going to simply mention the next two remedies because I want to focus on what I think is the strongest remedy. So we've seen that. He's saying we need to dwell, and I find this very helpful. So when you find your heart drawn away to the things of this earth, and you don't have to be rich for this to be a problem for you, but when you find that happening, you remind yourself what you know to be true. You say, those things are weak and powerless. Those things are ultimately empty, vanity of vanities. And you say, these things are inconstant. These things are uncertain. Only God is certain. Only those treasures in heaven are certain. You remind yourself of these things. Those are those biblical lines of thought that we need to have. Dwell upon these things. Meditate upon these things until you're convinced in your soul of the truth of these things. So let me now just mention the next two remedies, remedies 4 and 5, before we look at the strongest remedy. And here's remedy 4. This is in my own words. Consider that because our hearts are by nature corrupt, prosperity, security, and worldly prominence tend to be more of a harm to us than a help, and especially to our inner man. So consider, because of the corruption of our hearts by nature, that we're so easily deceived and led astray, the things of this life, the good things of this life, prosperity, security, and prominence in the world, these actually tend to be more of a harm to us than a help to us. And a key text here would be Deuteronomy 32:15, where we read about Israel. When Israel was blessed and had prosperity, it actually ended up being a snare for them. So we read these words, Jeshurun, that's Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. You became rich and prosperous and you forsook God. And then the fifth remedy. Consider this, and these are the words of Brooks. All felicity, that is all happiness of this world, is mixed. It's mixed. It's not pure. We know this. It's all mixed. Whatever happiness we have, it's not pure. It's mixed. The happiness we have here in earthly things. We know that there is an unmixed joy and an unmixed happiness, but it's to be found in the presence of God. And Psalm 16, at your right hand, in your presence, O Lord, there is where we find those lasting joys, those solid joys, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, only found in the presence of the Lord and at his right hand. But consider that whatever happiness you might get here, it's going to be mixed. It's not going to be a pure happiness. So those are some helpful lines of thought for us. But I want to close with the strongest remedy. And in the final three remedies, and we won't get to all of them, but I'm going to sort of summarize them here. In the final three remedies, Brooks takes a more positive approach. So his approach has been largely negative. Think about what the things of this world can't do for you. But now he's going to take a positive approach. That negative approach is helpful, but the positive, I believe, is more powerful. He says this, remedy six, get a better acquaintance and a better assurance of more blessed and glorious things. He says, get a better acquaintance and better assurance of more blessed and glorious things. And if you want to turn to Hebrews 11, we have an excellent example of this. We'll look at the example of Moses, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, this is the great hall of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command to kill all the male Hebrew children. So he was hidden, and then he was taken up by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in Pharaoh's house with great privilege. So verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, the temporary pleasures of sin, esteeming or considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. This is the key, for he looked to the reward. That's the positive. Now, you think that at any time he was tempted to trust in the riches that were before him, in the privileges that he had. Do you not think that he would have been enticed and drawn away? So we have no doubt Moses would have been struggling in this, and he could have, and I'm sure he did, reason that these things are not ultimate treasures. But we are told here that he had a positive view as well. He looked to the reward. And that is what turned him away and allowed him to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He looked to the reward. We see the same thing earlier in this chapter. So if you just look up to verse 13 in Hebrews 11, you also find this in Hebrews 10, but these examples will be enough, I think. Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So they could have been fixed upon that. We're going to go back to Egypt. We're going to go back to these things that we've been delivered from. They would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Their eyes are set on something better and more glorious and more enduring. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Here's how Brooks puts these things. He says, the main reason why men dote upon the world and damn their souls to get the world is because they are not acquainted with a greater glory. We could put it this way. The main reason people love the world and even lose their souls to get the world is because they're not acquainted with a greater glory. They have not experienced what Thomas Chalmers has said, that expulsive power of a new affection. You know the picture there. A new affection has an expulsive power to blow away all of those lesser affections. They have not experienced an expulsive power of a new affection for Christ and for eternal things. And if our affections are set upon Christ, then it will remove those lesser affections that we are tempted to have. Now, earlier in the chapter, Brooks says this, that the world, siren-like, it sings us and sinks us. The world, siren-like, it sings us and sinks us. He's alluding to the sirens in ancient Greek mythology. The sirens sung beautifully, and their music would entice sailors. So they would be going by in their ship and they would hear the sirens singing and they would be lured in and drawn in by the beautiful music. And then they would shipwreck and they would crash against the rocks of their rocky coast there, the island where the sirens were in singing. So he says, the world, siren-like, it sings us and it sinks us. Well, in Homer's Odyssey, Jason, the leader of the Argonauts, sailed near the sirens, and he did not stop up his ears. That was Ulysses and his companions. They had that strategy, as they were going to try to go past the sirens and be safe from their enticing music. But his strategy was to drown out the beautiful music of the sirens, the enticing music of the sirens, with sweeter music, with more beautiful music, the music of Orpheus, who was a great musician. So that was his strategy. And I want to end with this, because as Satan is seeking to entice us with the music of the world, the beautiful music of the world, to lure us in, that ought to be our strat. That's our greatest remedy. That we drown out the music of the world with the sweeter music of the gospel. That we look to Christ. That we look to heaven. That we look to the promises. We look to what we know to be true. And we drown out the enticing music of this world. So let your mind dwell upon more blessed and glorious things. So above all, we need to fix our eyes not upon the beauty and the splendor of this world, but the beauty and the splendor of Christ. And as we sing, we sung it recently, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these reminders. And we confess to you how easily we are drawn away by the things of this world, by lesser things. Lord, you know how we spend our week in necessary labor and how our minds are distracted. And in grace and in love, you've given us this day to refocus and to be refreshed, to set aside those labors. You know what we need, and we thank you and pray that our minds would be filled with the truth today, that we would get a clearer view of Christ and his beauty and splendor. And all the beauty and splendor of this world, we pray it would be drowned out. We pray, Lord, that the music of the gospel would fill our ears today. We pray that our eyes would be lifted and that we would fix our eyes upon things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, even interceding for us. Lord, we thank you. We ask that you would help us and strengthen us as we look forward to this coming hour in worshiping you. We seek your blessing and your help, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we would hear from you, that we would be strengthened. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.